The power of nature is fearsome, isn't it? Unstoppable and unforgiving. Even in this day and age, with centuries of engineering and technological know-how, all we can do is observe it, make some attempts at predicting it, and maybe just increase our odds a little of surviving it. I mean, we don't have to look too far, do we, to see reminders of this in Queensland, for example, still reeling from devastating floods and cyclones over the past few years. Lives lost, homes and businesses ruined, and communities and their elected leaders mostly powerless to do much about it. Storms still remain outside of our control. Even the ones that are sort of small in comparison, like the one a couple of months back where we had too much rain over one weekend for our little stormwater drains to cope. Don't know if that impacted you much. Certainly did us. I heard a noise at 3 a.m. During the night and thought, oh, I wonder what's going on. Noticed the power had gone off. I thought, oh, I'll fix that in the morning. Woke up to a backyard with debris scattered all around it and a tide mark showing that our yard had been flooded with about 10 inches of water, including the garage, which had a freezer plugged into a power board, explaining why the power had gone off. Our rabbit, thankfully, is free range in the backyard. He had the sense to hop up onto some piles of boxes in the shed. Spent the rest of the night in panicked prayer watching the rising waters. Started to wonder if his invitation to the ark had gone astray in the mail. This wasn't a big storm in the grand scheme of things, but it still caused a fair amount of chaos in our life. In fact, in the ancient world, storms and the sea represented the forces of chaos. Ancient shipbuilding techniques were no match for a good storm, causing most of the shipping in the Mediterranean to shut down over the winter. The Apostle Paul talks about surviving multiple shipwrecks. And in today's story, even seasoned Galilean fishermen are terrified at a sudden squall on the lake. In the ancient world, storms at sea were even scarier than they are today, and they took on a symbolic significance. The sea represented all that was dangerous in our world, all that was beyond our control. And so, when Jesus turns up in the midst of all of this and starts calming storms, it's pretty significant, to say the least, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never met any storm calmers on my travels. It tends not to be a common ability. Almost like Jesus is not your ordinary human being. In fact, the only other storm calmer on record is, let's have a look at Psalm 89. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. That's right, God. He's the one who's in control over the storms and the sea. He's the one who calms the chaos because he made them. And so when Jesus starts doing that, no wonder his disciples said in a familiar psalm-like phrase, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Even nature submits. Even the forces of chaos are stilled. Now, it's tempting in our own relatively sheltered experience, where we tend not to hop into a boat and row out into the Sea of Galilee on a regular basis. It's tempting to translate this message into something that's more immediately relevant for us. You know, just as Jesus calmed the storms for his disciples, he can calm the storms of your life too. That one's got framed Ken Duncan print written all over it, hasn't it? Now, that's just fine as far as it goes. Jesus does calm the storms of our life. Or at least gives us the strength to keep rowing in the midst of it all, knowing that the eternal forecast is for clear skies. And so we keep pressing on in this increasingly overstretched metaphor. But you get the point. Jesus can calm the storms in our life. But that's not the main point of this story. Because in case you hadn't noticed, in this story, Jesus calms actual storms. Not just metaphorical ones, actual storms. You know, ones like we saw before with rain and waves and lightning and scared rabbits and people clinging onto masts, praying for rescue. Those kind of storms, real storms. He speaks not just to predict the weather, but to control it. He speaks and the rain stops. He speaks and the waves die down. That's what we're supposed to grasp from this story in Matthew's gospel. We're supposed to be left with the impression, this guy's a freak. We're supposed to say, along with his disciples, what kind of man is this? Knowing at the same time that the answer lies in his not being merely a man. This story shows us who we're dealing with. It's a story of when the Creator went out for a stroll among his creation. The one who spoke and the world came into being now speaks and his world obeys. Jesus calms actual storms. How amazing is that? The next story looks like it's unrelated, but basically it's the same story as the calming of the storm. In your Bibles, it might be titled The Healing of Two Demon-Possessed Men, or in mine, Jesus Makes Deviled Ham. I'm into boutique translations. Either way, let's read the story now to remind ourselves. Verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him, and they were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus, "Well, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." So he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and the whole herd and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all of this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. How can I say this is basically the same story as the calming of the storm? Especially when the alert reader among you will have noticed the absence of a storm and the presence of pigs. How is this the same story? Well, firstly, let's see what this story is not primarily about. Because this is one we're less likely to personalize, you know, along the lines of Jesus calms the storms of my life. Funnily enough, we're less tempted to ask, what are the pigs in my life that need to be possessed by demons and then drowned in a nearby lake? It's pretty clear that this story isn't primarily trying to teach me about my walk with Jesus. But it also doesn't try to teach us anything about demons either, or how they can inhabit pigs, or what happened to the demons when the pigs drowned, or why when governments don't negotiate with terrorists, Jesus appears to negotiate with demons. None of these questions is answered. Because again, the story is about Jesus and about who he is. Not just the one who has power over the natural world, but also the one who has power over the supernatural world. He speaks, and a storm is stilled. He speaks, and the demons obey. In fact, the demons are the first to get the point of the story. Have a listen to what they say. Verse 29, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. They don't ask the disciples' mystified question, what kind of man is this? The demons already know. All too well they know he's the Son of God, and they're terrified. Unlike the disciples, the demons get who Jesus is. But at the very least, the disciples respond in a positive way to what they witness on the lake. They were intrigued and amazed. And so significantly, they stuck around to see what would happen next. By contrast, the people who saw the demons driven out, they just wanted Jesus gone. Verse 34, then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. That is, they refused to recognize their Creator when he turned up. Why? I suppose, on one level, he was bad for business. The pig farmers weren't too happy at losing all their pigs. It's their livelihood that Jesus is messing with, their wealth. It's like today if, you know, Jesus drove out some demons into your retirement savings, which then took a plunge on the stock market, losing most of their value. Now, granted, not as funny as the pig image, but just as devastating. You know, you'd be unhappy too if your fortune got repossessed. But maybe they also didn't recognize him because they weren't expecting him. After all, Jesus had crossed over into Gentile territory at the start of the story, evidenced by the fact that there were pig farmers there. Not something you would find in a good Jewish area. So maybe at this point in Jesus' ministry, we shouldn't be expecting non-Israelites to recognize him. But you see, the point of these contrasting responses is clear enough. Jesus turned up at the start of his public ministry, claiming to speak the words of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus talks the talk. But now here in chapter 8, we see him walk the walk as well. Not just speaking the words of God, but performing the actions of God. As we saw last week, he went around healing. He cured a man with leprosy, the centurion's servant with paralysis, and Peter's fever-ridden mother-in-law. But now he shows he doesn't just have authority over sickness, but over the whole natural and supernatural realms. The point, if we haven't got it by now, is all about Jesus. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves and leprosy and fevers and demons obey him? Jesus is God. That's the point. At which, like the disciples, we are awestruck. We are humbled. We're amazed. And we respond by worshipping him. We respond by recognizing who he is. And we respond, well, how do we respond? You see, nestled in amongst all these stories of Jesus doing amazing things, showing us who he really is, there's a handful of verses that give us a hint of what our response should be. Not just recognition of who he is, not just dumbstruck amazement, but a commitment to following this Creator God no matter what the cost. Let me read the start of today's reading to you again, verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." These two short responses of Jesus to his would-be followers show us what it really means to follow the Son of God. And this goes against the cultural values of not just the first century AD, but also the 21st, a culture that sees material security as most important and finds it hard to give it up in order to pursue eternal security. The first guy who thinks he wants to follow Jesus all the way says, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And so Jesus asks him whether he really understands what all the way really means. It means giving up the pursuit of material comfort and security as the focus of life, and instead seeking first Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus says to him, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Or to put it in more familiar terminology, our neighbours have dens, plus 4 bedrooms, 2.5 bathrooms, formal lounge dining, a rumpus out the back. Our workmates have nest eggs in a diversified medium risk managed portfolio, but the Son of Man has no retirement savings plan. Put simply, following Jesus means we stop chasing after what everyone else is chasing after and start pursuing the things of eternal value. That doesn't mean we have to be literally homeless to follow Jesus. I mean, 2 billion homeless people wouldn't be an effective global church, right? It'd be a humanitarian crisis of unbiblical proportions. You know, we'd love to help the poor, but we're all a little bit busy dying of cholera at the moment. And when you see the story of how the gospel spread in its earliest days, it was about a bunch of itinerant preachers like Paul who'd given up their homes, being supported by another bunch of people who used their homes, used them as meeting places for the church, as accommodation for these traveling preachers. People who used their network of family and business contacts so that the gospel workers could travel far and wide. In an age before Western Union money transfers and hotels, that was how people traveled. That's how the gospel got to the ends of the earth, by people using what they had, using their wealth, using their homes to further the gospel. So it's not necessarily about being literally homeless. No, it's more about our attitude to our home and our wealth that Jesus is talking about. Being ready to leave any of it behind for the sake of the gospel. Or, and this probably cuts more with us today, being ready to use it to help others rather than storing it up for ourselves. treating our earthly home as the temporary accommodation it really is. I think that's one of the biggest obstacles to the gospel ministry in the West today. Christians forgetting that their homes and their wealth are temporary. Buying into the surrounding culture that tells you to keep working so you can keep upgrading to that bigger and better house you deserve. Keep buying more stuff. Keep stockpiling for those rainy days ahead. But how many more gospel workers might there be amongst the unreached people groups of our world if followers of Jesus remembered that he had no place to lay his head, except in a boat during a storm? The second person who thinks he's prepared to follow Jesus makes what seems to be a perfectly reasonable request. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." It's a bit harsh, isn't it? A bit like a boss who won't give you a day off to go to the funeral. What's Jesus doing here? What's going on? Commentators are in fact divided over this passage as to what's going on here. It may be intended as a shocking overstatement. You know, kind of like, you know, Jesus calling you to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. Trying to show that following Jesus comes before absolutely everything. Even something as significant as grieving for your family. Even something that was required by law, that is honoring your father and mother. Or it may be that the guy's father wasn't actually dead yet. You know, first let me go and bury my father. It'll take some time as I'm still in the interview phase for a suitable hitman. Not like that, but it may refer to his obligation to look after his aging parents until their death. And then, once he's free from everything, once he's free from all of his family obligations, then he'll leave everything and follow Jesus. To which Jesus says, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." That is, leave those who are spiritually dead to worry about earthly matters, because this is more important. Following me takes priority over even the most significant of human relationships. This can't wait to the end of your priority list. Once you've done everything else you wanted to do in life, once you've done everything else that you feel you have to do in life, only then do you follow me. That's not how it works. And so either way we take this, this speaks to us today, doesn't it? The cultural pressure to put family first and to put them first in the way that everyone else says we should put them first. As Christians, I think we can still buy into the idea that we owe our children a certain level of opportunity, a certain standard in education, in music lessons, in clothing, in holidays, in birthday parties, in smartphones. And so we work harder and harder to provide all this stuff. And then there's the school involvement. Now, don't get me wrong, right? It is important for us to be actively involved in our children's education. But seriously, when people ask me now what I do for a living, now I tell them I work as a part of a two-person support team for my children's educational, technological, and social experiences. And I lecture in New Testament on the side when I get a chance. Assignments, permission notes, oddly scheduled sports practices, it's a full-time job keeping track of it all. I mean, sometimes I long for a return to the days where we only had to literally wipe their bottoms, because this metaphorical wiping is a lot more complicated. Our culture can make our children our idols if we're not careful. Now, hear me correctly. Christian parents need to be involved in their children's lives, being interested and engaged, being supportive and empowering. But Christian parents also need to show their children that they're not the center of their universe. God is. Because you see, it happens slowly over time. Those whose lives might have been all about serving God in their university years, they get a job and it starts to tail off a bit. Quite understandably. I mean, no one has as much time as a university student, right? But then kids come along. And life as they knew it ends. Again, understandably. But the problem is when it never starts up again. They start saying, "Well, I'll follow you, God, but first let me get my kids through school and uni and married off, and then I'll follow you. Let me get the house paid off, and then I'll follow you." And so 20 or 30 years go, and they've forgotten even what it's like to put God first. But you see, if we follow Jesus, we want to pass on a different legacy, one that demonstrates the primacy of gospel ministry, one that makes it part of a family life right from the beginning. I was fortunate enough to have that modeled for me. Some of my earliest memories are of my sister and me kind of as youth group mascots, age about 2 and 5, I think we were, hanging around in our dressing gowns for the first bit of the Friday night program that my parents used to run before either being bundled off to bed or sent off to grandparents. Now, sure, I had to participate in what, with hindsight, were embarrassing folk guitar sing-alongs, but hey, it was the 70s, everyone was doing it. Those memories stick with me. In my teens, we were involved in a church plant. Not just my parents, but our whole family. It was our family project to help with this. And at no point did it ever occur to me that we might have been missing out because of my parents' commitment to gospel ministry. And it left a legacy of gospel service that I think in part led Sam and I to spontaneously volunteer when our church suddenly needed youth leaders for the junior high group back in 96, which then led to home group leading and pastoral ministry and all sorts of stuff. It's dangerous. It could lead all sorts of places if you leave that legacy for your kids. Everyone's story will be different in how that legacy plays out. But it is dangerous. It's a cost of following Jesus that needs to be counted. Because if you model this to your kids, they might end up in full-time ministry. They might end up going far away among unreached people groups. They might end up paying the ultimate price for the sake of the gospel. If you model this for your kids, then your kids might not be around to bury you. And as hard as that would be, nothing would make me more satisfied as a parent to know that my children had embraced God so fully, had followed Jesus so completely, that they were prepared to give up the den and the nest egg and the security of having family around for the sake of the gospel. Now, to follow anyone else like that, well, that'd be foolish. But to follow the one who heals the sick, who calms actual storms, who has power over the whole spirit world, to follow the one who conquered death and promises eternal life with him, isn't that the only rational response? Let me pray. Father, when we read of your Son walking among us, calming storms, healing the sick, casting out demons, we're amazed. And we want to follow him. Yet, Father, we know that that cost is high. And what we will be giving up to us in our finite perspective, it seems so much. Help us to count the cost and to realize that no matter how big it is, it's nothing in comparison to what you offer us for all of eternity. Help us to be committed followers of you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.